Good morning. Everybody doing good this morning? Okay, great. Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're continuing in our study series called Bound by the Spirit. I'll explain that a little bit later on. But we're going to look at verses 13 through 38 this morning. I don't know if you have ever noticed this, but it's easy to say goodbye to some people at times, at least. You know, like the neighbor who always throws his grass clippings, you know, over the fence into your yard every week. But it's never easy to say goodbye to people that you really love and care about. And as of course, as someone had said, the tighter the ties, the more difficult it is to loosen the knot. Still, there are times when you need to make a tough call. There are other times when you really have no choice. And that's the situation for the Apostle Paul as we come into Acts chapter 20. God has called him to go first to Jerusalem and then to Rome. But along the way, he's going to stop to say goodbye to some of the leadership in the Ephesian church for what he believes will be the very last time. Because the message of the Holy Spirit up to this point has been that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him, and he's taken that to mean that he's going to see Jesus sooner rather than later, which explains the deep emotion of this passage as we get near the at the end. There's just a lot of hugging. There's a lot of tears. It's kind of just like a big blubber fest in the last few verses because Paul is convinced that he is never going to see these guys again on this side of eternity. But before that, before we get to the very end, Paul has some final instructions for his fellow servants in leadership. And it's kind of like a little coaching session before he leaves these guys. He's going to meet with them one last time. He has some final things to say to them. He is going to use his own life and his own ministry to challenge them, to encourage them, as well as give them some warnings about some things that are going to be coming their way. But what's interesting is what he says to them is still valuable for us. And so we're going to look at that. Now, for the sake of time this morning, we're going to skip over verses 13 through 16, which is kind of a little travelogue kind of section in there. It's Dr. Luke giving the account of the Apostle Paul kind of ricocheting down the GNC as fast as he can. Because Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. But along the way, nevertheless, he stops and he makes a little pit stop in the city of Miletus. And actually, should have had a map. He skips over Ephesus. He's going down the Aegean Sea. He goes past Ephesus. He goes about 60 miles to the little city of Miletus, actually a somewhat substantial city of Miletus. And it's there that he must realize, you know, I want to say goodbye to these guys for one last time. And so he calls the elders of the church to meet with him there. We pick things up in verse 17. And he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, if you are new to Believer's Fellowship, you might wonder about the leadership structure of our church. You might be confused as to why we don't seem to have a senior pastor here. I love the story about a church office where they got a phone call from a man, and he said, "Is the head hog there?" And the secretary got quite offended by this, and she said, "Sir, we do not call our senior pastor the head hog. He is a man of God, and you ought to show more respect than that." And the man said, I didn't mean to any disrespect by that. He says, I'm a hog farmer, you know, and I have a farm that has 10,000 pigs, and I just sold it, and I just wanted to talk to the senior pastor about the tithe, about my tithe. And the secretary said, will you hold on a second? I'll see if the old pig is here. Old story. Okay, well, we may have an old pig here, but we do not have a head hog. And the reason is because we operate, as a lot of you know, but some of you don't know, with what is called a plurality of elders, more than one elders. And if you're curious as to why you can trace it back to verses like this one. Paul called the elders, plural, of the church rather than the pastor. And that's because they didn't have just one, and that's because the elders were the pastors or the shepherds of the church. And I want us to skip ahead. I want us to look at verse 28. We'll come back to it later, but I just want you to notice one thing in verse 28, where Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves." And remember, he's talking to the elders here. He's called the elders. Speaking to the elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so Paul, speaking to the elders, says, you guys, the Holy Spirit, has made you guys the overseers and the shepherds of the church. In other words, overseeing and pastoring or shepherding are the functions of the elders who lead and feed, guide and care for the church. John Stott, a great Bible scholar, writes this in his commentary on Acts. He says, "The church of Ephesus clearly had a team of leaders, elders in verse 17 and overseers in verse 28 are both plural. Similarly, Paul appointed elders in every Galatian church, as we have seen, and later instructed Titus to do the same in Crete. There is no biblical warrant either for a one-man band," and then in parentheses he says, you know, a single pastor playing all the instruments of the orchestra himself, "or for a hierarchical or pyramidal structure in the local church, a single pastor perched upon at the apex of the pyramid. It is not even clear that each of the elders was in charge of an individual house church. It is better to think of them as a team, some perhaps with the oversight of house churches, but others with specialist ministries according to their gifts, all sharing the pastoral care of Christ's flock." And then he says, "We need today to recover this concept of a pastoral team in church leadership." What a great idea. Maybe we should do that. And that's what we've done. That's what we've always done at Believers Fellowship. And so it is to this pastoral team that Paul has passed the shepherd's staff. They've been left to lead the church, and so it would be them that really would benefit from kind of this little coaching session that he's going to give them, which starts in verses 18 and 19. And it says, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, this is how I was with you the whole time, serving the church, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.'" So Paul kind of rallies the team by reminding them of his example. And the first thing I want you to notice is Paul says, Paul doesn't say, "Remember how I served you." He says, "Remember how I was serving the Lord." Even when we're serving others in ministry, ultimately we are serving the Lord. Now, I know that's basic. It's kind of like Vince Lombardi's famous quote. He says, you know, "This is a football," kind of thing. But it's a basic principle of ministry that often gets forgotten. Serving the Lord, Paul says, with all humility. And when church leaders take their eye off the ball, there's almost always trouble. And then in verse 18, Paul says, tells him another secret of his coaching style that's really easy to miss. Notice he says, "I was with you. I was with you." And we've seen this in the book of Acts in Paul's life over and over and over again. It was a major part of his coaching strategy. It's called the be with game plan. It's the sharing life strategy of ministry. Now, you know, where did he learn that? Well, because we're in church, the answer is what? Jesus, right. When Jesus was planning to launch the unstoppable force of what would become the church, he didn't form an army. He didn't create a university or institution or a corporation. In Mark 3:14, it says, "And Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be what? With him." And they were. For 3 years, they shared life together, learned together, prayed together, argued together, forgave together, got discouraged together, celebrated together. And then when Paul launched his own ministry, he actually didn't start that way. He started off as a lone ranger, and he failed miserably. And it wasn't until he began to use the strategy of Jesus that everything kind of came together. And as Jesus had done before him with the disciples, he invested in this small group of leaders, of the church leaders. And why is that? Because that's how you create a life-changing, life-shaping, life-forming community. It's called the Be With plan for ministry. Now, we often forget that the early church grew out of small groups of people who shared life together. In other words, life groups. And more often than not, they met in homes, home groups. In other words, and you've heard me say this before, they didn't think of church as just one big building where everybody came to a service on a Sunday, and then everything else was just kind of optional. That's not the way they functioned. And practice the Be With plan. And it's for this reason that Paul can appeal to the Ephesian elders with openness, and he all through this letter he just pours his heart out. He says, because I was with you, you know my heart, you know my humility, you saw my tears, you know the trials that I endured. And if we don't learn this lesson, no one will ever get to know us, no one will ever get to know our heart, we'll never discover what our spiritual gifts are, we'll never serve others, and we'll never grow. Now, Paul also reminds the elders of something else that he did to help the church in Ephesus grow. And I want to look at verses 20 and 21, and then we're going to skip down to verses 25 and through 27. He says, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." They met in houses, homes. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then skipping down to verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." Underline that, because they're not going to forget it either. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So here's another thing that Paul reminds his friends to remember about his ministry. And with regard to the word, he says, "I gave you the whole ball of string. I never held back. I never watered down the truth. I never hedged or fudged or obscured." Paul says he taught the whole purpose of God. You know, it's not just the parts that he liked, not just the parts that might draw crowds. He taught the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I love what Steve Brown writes. He says, "The reason I teach through a book of the Bible from beginning to end is because there are parts of the Bible that I don't like very much. Parts that if I were left to myself, I would leave alone. But teaching through a book helps keep me honest. So instead of me picking the topics, I simply teach the truth line upon line." And that's what we do at Believer's Fellowship. That's why we teach through books of the Bible. It keeps us honest. And that's why we go to the Old Testament, then we'll come to the New Testament. Go to the Old Testament, we'll teach a historical book, then we'll go back to the Gospels in the New Testament. Then we'll go back to the Old Testament, maybe look at wisdom literature, and then we'll come back and look at, one of the epistles. And we just go back and forth so that over time, you get the whole purpose of God. And then look what he says in verses 22 through 24. He says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit." This is where we get the title for this section of Acts. And behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace, of the gospel of the grace of God. So as Paul realizes that he might not make it out of Jerusalem alive, he may not survive, the most important thing on his mind is not his comfort or his safety, but finishing well, and second, being faithful in proclaiming the good news of God's grace. But then there's something else that Paul's worried about. And it's in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Remember, these are the guys that Paul called to shepherd the church in Ephesus. And now he warns them, he says, be on guard for yourselves. Why would he say that? Well, because it's their job to protect the flock, they'll become the prime target of the enemy. Satan will draw a bead on them first on the theory that if you can take out a shepherd, it will be a whole lot easier to pick off the sheep later. A.W. Tozer says, "Satan knows that the downfall of a prophet of God is a strategic victory for him, so he rests not day or night devising hidden snares and deadfalls for the ministry." Perhaps a better figure would be the poison dart that only paralyzes its victim. For I think that Satan has little interest in killing the preacher outright. That's good news, I guess. Satan has little interest in killing the preacher outright. An ineffective, half-alive minister is a better advertisement for hell than a good man dead. And so the preacher's dangers are likely to be spiritual rather than physical, though sometimes the enemy works through bodily weaknesses to get to the preacher's soul. And so Paul says, be on guard. Just be careful out there. And that's not just good advice for shepherds. That's good advice for sheep. Verse 29. And he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, when he talks about the flock, he's referring to the church. But who are the wolves? Who are the savage wolves? Well, that would be anyone who would attempt to draw people away from devotion to Jesus. It would include those who depart from the truth of Scripture, for those who teach false doctrine, for those who deny the essentials of the Orthodox faith, anybody who would lead people away from following Jesus. But even more scary than the prospect of wolves picking off the sheep from the outside is what he says next in verse 30. He says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In the same breath, Paul warns them of another danger that's even more insidious. See, there are the wolves that come from without, but there's also the wolves that come from within. And that verse, you know, ought to send chills and, you know, ice water through our veins. Kind of like finding out that you have in your family there's a serial killer, right in your own family. And Paul says they'll speak perverse things. They'll distort the truth. Someone has said every truth can be given a slight twist that turns it into something deceptive, if not destructive. Years ago, I came across this. Someone said, the use of a half-truth is a most effective method of deceit. This thought to me came to me recently while reading an advertisement. The makers of a small car claimed that it went farther on a tank of gas than any of its competitors. Follow that? It says, but in fact, it had a fuel tank 7 gallons larger than any of its competitors. And so while the statement itself is true, the impression it gives is false. Years ago, there was a bread, I won't name it, it was advertised as having less calories per slice than any other bread. And that's because they sliced the slices were thinner than any of the other breads. And then I like this one. Years ago, there was a newspaper advertisement that circulated. It said it was offering a solar-powered clothes dryer. It used no electricity, ran completely off the power of the sun. And you send in your money. Do you know what you got? Clothesline. So everything was true, but the sum total was false and deceptive. And that's what deceptive or false teachers will do. They'll use a half-truth to tell a whole lie. They will use the same words, but mean something entirely different. Look at the literature of some of the cults sometimes. I mean, they have better stuff than we do. And it's just great. And they'll use God, Jesus, salvation, faith, grace. But they infused all those words with a different meaning, with a different definition. And so Paul says, therefore, verse 31. He says, therefore, be on the alert. Be heads up. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And he says, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word to commend that he uses there means to place beside or to deposit with one. It's the word that Jesus used on the cross when he placed his spirit into the Father's hands. And so to commend them to God is to place them into God's care, into God's keeping. It's what we do with our kids, right? We do it at baby dedication. You know, we commend them into God's keeping and God's care. But he also commends them to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and keep them safe. Now, the very best defense against predatory false teachers is to stay close to the shepherd. But we also need to know God's word. The people who get picked off by cults and false religions or heretical churches or whatever are those who are generally biblically ignorant. They don't know Scripture. Somebody said, too many Christians sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, and that is all I want to know. It's in the Bible that you will discover the word of his grace. It's in the Bible that you will discover the word of his grace. The mark of every false religion and every cult is an absence of grace. And they may say, you know, yeah, you're saved by grace. But then they add something else. Some rules, some works. You need to join our church. Saved by grace, but they add something else. I love the analogy that Chuck Swindoll uses. He says, it's a little bit like offering you on a hot day a fresh, chilled, kneaded glass of iced tea with just a touch of cyanide. He says, are you willing to drink it? And I say, I mixed it myself. I brewed it. In the 4 or 5 gallons of iced tea I mixed up, it just has a dab of cyanide. He said, but I really like you to drink it. And he says, you wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. He says, unfortunately, we don't see it that way when it comes to grace and work. We'll toss in a little works and we'll think it's fine. It's only natural. He says, but it is as deadly as cyanide to do that, spiritually speaking. You see, if the word of God's grace isn't being held up, if it's not grace that's being taught to build you up, if it's not grace that's keeping you safe, then you ought to run, not walk away from that church, from that ministry. But then here's something else. Verses 33 and 34. This will need some explanation. Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Paul, some kind of fashionista type person. And he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He says, no one's silver or gold or clothes. Why in the world does he mention clothes? Well, in the ancient world, clothes were very expensive. And so they were actually kind of used as a way to measure wealth. And he said, well, why would Paul bring this up? Well, someone said, because where there are sheep, there will be wolves, and where there are sheep, there will be those who try to fleece them. And this is very interesting. In almost every description describing false teachers, you will find a reference to greed or covetousness. And it's a dead giveaway. That something's out of whack. And it blows my mind, you know, that people would never in a million years tolerate, you know, a Christian leader who's drunk on alcohol, but then they flock to ministries, you know, where the leader is drunk on greed, on money. Matthew 10:16 says, be as shrewd as serpents, and as innocent as doves. I take that to mean as Christians, we're to have some street smarts, right? But Christians, we're so stupid sometimes. I mean, no wonder God calls us sheep. And the ironic thing, you know, it's often the non-Christians that can, you know, see who has the goods, you know, when we can't. And it's often the non-Christians that can see through the phony, you know, like a pane of glass, and Christians send them money. It's just nuts. This is crazy. So three things so far. Along with a distortion of truth, along with an absence of grace, the third thing to look for is for the presence of greed. Three things that you're going to find and false teachers, false ministries. And in fact, Paul went so far as to refuse being supported by the churches he established so that no one could even begin to accuse him of covetousness. He said, I made my money the old-fashioned way. I earned it. And he did, didn't he? He worked as a tent maker. And in verse 35, he tells us why. He says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Question. Anybody recite chapter and verse as to where Jesus said that? Where in the Gospels did he say that? It's not there. This is called an agrapha. It's not written down. Remember the Apostle John told us there was you know, all kinds of stuff that Jesus said that weren't in writing. This is an example. Jesus said it somewhere, but it never got written down in the Gospels. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But one of the main reasons that we work is not so that we can get rich or acquire more stuff or buy nicer things. We work in order to help the weak, the needy. John Wesley said, Christians should work as hard as they can in order to make as much money as they can. Amen? And then he said, in order to give away all that you can. Amen? Paul said, you must remember the weak and you must remember the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You don't believe that, neither do I. If we did, we'd be more generous. Well, at this point, the words of Paul begin to fail. The tears begin to flow. 36 through 38, wrapping up the chapter. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. when they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. As Paul was the model of so many things, he was an example to us in the depth of his relationships. The affections and the feelings ran deep, and you can see it in the way they prayed and the way they cried and the way they grieved. The word grieve there literally means suffering pain. I ran across this a couple of weeks ago. One of the best descriptions of grief that I've ever heard by Jamie Anderson. He says, "Grief, I've learned, is really just love. It's all the love you want to give but cannot. All of the unspent love gathers up in the corners of your eyes, the lump in your throat, and in that hollow part of your chest. Grief is just love with no place to go. Grief is just love with no place to go. It's just love." And they love Paul, and fearing that they would never see his face again, it was painful. His leaving was like a death. And then when there was nothing more that they could do, all they could do was just walk him to the ship and wave goodbye. I don't know if you can picture that scene. Paul on the ship, standing on the side of the ship. Here's the church leaders, and they're just waving goodbye, and they just watch him leave until he's just a little speck on the horizon. Well, in a few minutes, we're going to transition to our time of response. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. As always, you're invited to come to the table, or if you just want to, or you're uncomfortable for any reason, just stay where you are. Eight stations around the room. Anytime you want, you can take your time, grab a little piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and share in the Lord's Supper. Dick Theodore and I will both be available to pray. Dick will be back in that corner. I'll be back over there. Always our privilege to pray with you and for you. Chapter 20 ends with Paul saying goodbye to his friends, afraid that they would never see his face again. And I want to close this morning. I want to read a scene to you from a book called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Von Aken. And it's the story of they became friends with the great apologist and Christian writer C.S. Lewis. And through him, they became Christians, became believers. But then Davy came down with a mysterious illness that eventually takes her life, and a good portion of the book is simply an exchange of letters between C.S. Lewis and Sheldon over these dark days of sorrow and grief and loss. But the scene that I want to read, it's after Sheldon and Davy have become Christians, but before Davy becomes ill with this mysterious illness. And just before they go back to the United States. And Sheldon meets with C.S. Lewis to say goodbye. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of the events that are going to come. And this is what he writes. He says, "On that last day, I met C.S. Lewis at the East Gate for lunch. We talked, I recall, about death, or rather awakening after death. Whatever it would be like, we thought our response to it would be, why, of course it's like this. How else could it possibly have been? We both chuckled at that, and I said, coming home, and he agreed, and Lewis said that he hoped Davy and I would be coming back to England soon, for we mustn't get out of touch. At all events, he said, with a cheerful grin, we'll certainly meet again, either here or there. And then it was time to go, and we drained our mugs, and when we emerged on the busy high with the traffic streaming by, we shook hands, and he said, I shan't say goodbye, we'll meet again. And then he plunged into the traffic, and I stood there watching him, and when he reached the pavement on the other side, he turned around as though he knew somehow I would be standing there in front of the East Gate. And then he raised his voice in a great roar that easily overcame the noise of the cars and the buses. Heads turned, and at least one car swerved. Besides, he bellowed with a great grin, Christians never say goodbye. Why is that? Because, as C.S. Lewis said elsewhere, Christians never see each other for the last time. Why is that? Because of the cross. Because of the resurrection. Because of everything we remember at this table. Would you please stand? Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words and the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. We're encouraged by his way of life, by his devotion to you, his love for people. And Father, I pray that we would be people who stay close to the shepherd. We would be people who know this marvelous revelation that you've given us called the Bible, that reveals to us the person of your Son and the word of your grace that builds us up and keeps us safe forever. And finally, Father, as followers of Jesus, we thank you that we never see each other for the last time because of the cross, because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.